The hut where we were living has become a home for teen mums, which is really good. And we have... It's not good. We have moved out to West Auckland, so we're now living with Sarah's folks, and the commute is a bit too far, so we've been doing church over there. But it's nice to be back. We're stoked to be here for the next couple of Sundays. I've noticed there's been a good theme going on this morning about the glory of God's creation. Thanks, Frank, and thanks, Ben, for the song around how glorious God's creation is, because that's something that we're going to be focusing on quite a lot today. I'm sure most of you this summer have been having various experiences out in the environment, out at the sea, or wherever you like to go. For us, Sarah and I went to Cook's Beach with her family, and this was a really great time. It was nice to be back in an old familiar place for me. We had a really funny time at Cook's Beach one night. We were all sort of camping out in tents, and then at 4 a.m., the alarm goes on. The volunteer fire brigade alarm goes on, and I sort of go, oh, classic, the old fire brigade. But Sarah sort of sits jolt up, and I can tell that she's just thinking tsunami. And so I say, don't worry, Sarah, it's just the local fire brigade. And so she sort of calms down and sort of lies back. Next minute, though, as the alarm carries on, Sarah's sister goes, guys, it is a tsunami. She's checked her phone. She's checked, and so she gets us all up. She's being authentic. Everyone's kind of really worried now. So we jump out of the tent. We're sort of looking towards the coast and going, ooh, can we hear a roar? We jump into the car. There's about eight of us, Sarah's parents and other sister and husband and her great uncle as well. So we all jump up really quick into the car, 4 a.m., and we're driving off, and Sarah's sister's sort of in the car in front of us. And as we're hooning around Cook's Beach, we've got to go around the front of the beach to get out, and so we're super nervous. And then we notice Joy's car sort of slows down a bit, and we go, what's going on here? Is it too late? Are we doomed? And then she pulls around and sort of comes back up next to our car, and she says, sorry, guys, it was a false alarm. I checked Google and typed in tsunami, Coromandel, and the first thing it came up with was a news article which her 4 a.m. brain hadn't clicked that it was from September, not January, and the title was Coromandel Schools Evacuate. I don't think Coromandel Schools would be evacuating at 4 a.m. in the middle of summer. And so we were grateful that we hadn't yet started honking the horns and telling everybody in Cook's Beach, guys, there's a tsunami! So we had a good laugh at ourselves and her sister. But it was nice to be at Cook's Beach. We went for some really nice walks along the beach. And for me, that had some good memories. So when I was younger, towards the end of high school, I'd been on a couple of camps down there with a big church. So there were about 500 of us who used to go down for New Year's. And it was called Primal Getaway. And we used to love this. So us and our mates would sort of play beach cricket all summer down there. And we would be swimming out to the pontoon and just having a blast. But it was also a really special time for us in terms of our relationship with Jesus. Those camps were real fuel for us. You know, we used to go along and just get so fired up about who this Jesus was. And I remember that summer sitting down at the beach and hearing the waves crashing, the sun coming down, and I was just pouring through scripture like never before. I'd grown up a Christian, but never like that had I so loved the Bible. I was just reading through Paul's letters like nothing else. And I was just feeling that there is an innate connection between the God of these scriptures, who Paul was talking about, and the God who had created this surrounding, this beautiful place called Cook's Beach in New Zealand. So as we turn to scripture today, we're reading from David's Psalm 19. And I feel that he sees as well this innate connection between the God of creation, the God of the skies, and the God of his scriptures, the Torah. So if you've got your Bibles, let's open up and we're going to read the first six verses. Should be here as well. Yeah, cool. So David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So David begins his psalm by encouraging the faithful to contemplate the glory of God, which is mirrored in the skies. Can you picture with me David as the young shepherd, the man who would have spent many, many hours out there under the sun and under the stars? You can imagine how he must have done this often, you know, maybe sleeping out with the sheep, and he would have known those stars, I think, pretty well. He also knew the heat of a clear summer's day in Israel as the sun beat down on him from east to west. He noticed it too when the days were shorter and the sun's angle was a little lower and he had to rug up from the cold. In the psalm, we see how he noticed a lot about God from the movement of the skies. He noticed their rhythm, day and night, regulated by God's wisdom, and offering his praise to God, offering their praise to God 24/7, day after day, night after night. We see the constancy of God in these daily rhythms of the skies. David noticed how it wasn't chaotic. He wasn't blown away by the creation so that he couldn't survive. The word doesn't translate here, but in the NRSV it uses the word firmament. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. And the firmament is what God had created according to the Israelites in Genesis chapter 1. It was the firmament that separated the waters from the waters. And that was what kept earth not chaotic. That was what kept us safe. It was chaos out there. But under the firmament, under this dome, we were safe. It wasn't until the floods that the firmament was opened. But David is reminded as he talks about this firmament that we are safe, that God keeps us safe in this creation. David noticed how the skies communicated God's glory silently, yet at the same time, their message could be heard and understood by everyone, people of all languages and cultures, people at the end of the earth, perhaps our Maori brothers and sisters in New Zealand at those times. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice isn't heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And this is what Paul was telling the church in Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine glory, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. Finally, David noticed that it was all written so clearly. Just as everyone in a village in those times would have been there to see the bridegroom emerging from his tent, so God's word is written large in the sky, bright, easily read. Of course, his contemplation of the skies didn't give him a complete understanding of who God was, but it did cause him to worship this God of the Torah. A few years ago, I was with a group of friends up in Tawharanui. Has anyone been there, Tawharanui? So it's just north of Auckland, around past Omaha, and it's this glorious beach. It's a sanctuary, really. And we were there one evening on a really calm night, and we were sitting up in the sand dunes on the tussocks, and someone had brought a guitar, and so we were singing some songs, and it was a stunning night. We were looking out over the sea. There was a full moon with its, like, you know, the ray of the band of light on the water, and it was just so calm, and we were going, wow, man, this is fantastic. It was pretty easy to sing some worship that night. You may not believe me, but this is where it gets weird. Then some dolphins sort of dove through that band of light. And I was like, what? we sang all the harder for that. I'm sure you've all had experiences like that in your life. Maybe not as good as mine, but probably some pretty good stories of being in the wild. The psalm tells us that night and day is like God's speech and knowledge, communicating to us about his glory. Sometimes I find being out in nature can remind me of who God is when I've forgotten about him. Perhaps you've got this as well. Or it can help remind us of the bigger picture when we're stuck in a bit of a rut. One of my all-time favorite quotes, and I've got to get a Lord of the Rings reference in here, comes when Sam and Frodo are making their way through Mordor towards Mount Doom. Frodo and Sam, they're stuck in the middle of this really inhospitable land. If you've seen the movie, it kind of shows it pretty well. It's just dark and grim, and there's sort of real gross-looking clouds over dark, gross mountains, and everything's just quite miserable. So the hobbits are near the end of their journey, and the hope of the world is on their shoulders, and they're quite little. And Tolkien describes how one of these dark evenings, while Frodo was sleeping, Sam was laying awake with fear and worry. And at this point, they'd been discussing that they probably wouldn't be making it back to the Shire. They wouldn't be making it back home. They wouldn't get out of this adventure alive. But as Sam is sitting there in the gloom and just kind of, you know, mulling on this, he looks up and he sees the mountains in the distance of Mordor. And he sees somewhere between those mountains and the thick clouds above it. This is what Tolkien writes. He sees Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. And get this, the beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Now, for a moment, his own fate and that of Frodo's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself beside Frodo's side. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. Isn't that nice? Have you ever been out and just sort of walking and, you know, the weight of the world's on your shoulders? But because you're out there walking and breathing in the fresh air, and maybe you see some stars or something about the environment reminds you that God's got it under control. There's a bigger thing going on than what we're going through. I find that really comforting. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I remember a friend, Jeremy, summing up what I think David's saying here in this psalm so clearly. Jeremy told me that he'd been part of a group of pastors that met regularly. And at one of the meetings, they decided that they would share their experiences of the Holy Spirit. Naturally, some of the pastors shared experiences of the miraculous. They talked about seeing a healing or being able to speak a prophecy or speaking in tongues. One or two of them spoke about how they were reading scripture and the Spirit had made the scriptures come alive to them in a fresh way. Jeremy shared an experience that the others didn't really know what to think of. They didn't quite know how to place it. He told them that he'd been on a walk around the coast and had been watching the waves as they were crashing in against the rocks. And he said that for him, seeing those waves crashing and splashing and making such a ruckus, that for him was an experience of the Spirit, seeing creation move and act at the whim of the Spirit. The group thought that Jeremy, his example was a bit odd. It didn't sound very orthodox. The Spirit, isn't that sort of churchy, charismatic thing? That seems odd that it would be doing that. But looking at David's psalm, I think that Jeremy's example was a really good one. God's Spirit moves in creation and causes us to wonder at who God is. Most of us at some point in our life will have marveled at what God is up to in the creation. And we've thought, geez, we've got a good God. What an amazing creation. But as busy people, now settling back into the year, all you poor teachers and the rest of us, settling back into the year, and it's a busy year probably, it usually is, in New Zealand's biggest city, where we've got light smog now, are these things and this new technology and screens, are these things occupying our vision now more than ever before? Are we still good at appreciating what God is up to in creation? Is this a regular part of our spirituality? The New Zealand Herald tells us that New Zealanders are doing less of just about every leisure activity than computers these days. We're now less likely than we were 10 years ago to join a sports team, to entertain friends, to go out. Most surveys since the arrival of TV in the 1960s tell us our society has become more sedate and less socially involved. And that's just speaking about us adults. Perhaps we should be even more concerned for the younger generation, now known as Generation X, the instant generation, the generation of digital natives. Have you heard that term? Digital natives. This is the generation coming through, our kids, not my kids, I don't have kids yet, coming through who have always had digital technology available at their fingertips. They've grown up knowing better how to use an iPad than a magazine. There's a funny little YouTube video of a toddler playing with an iPad, and she's sort of doing this thing on the screen, and then they replace the iPad with a magazine, and she's doing the same thing. She's trying to, like, sort of pinch the screen. A research project done in America in 2010 found that 8 to 18-year-olds are spending 7 hours and 38 minutes using entertainment media throughout a day. Just a day, not a week. And that, when combined with sort of the double-ups of media, so they call it media multitasking, where they're using their phone or tablet and watching TV, that it accounts to about 10 hours and 45 minutes a day. And then in Australia, research about these Generation Z kids, they're finding that they're using technology for 10 hours and 20 minutes a day. And in New Zealand, it's about 7.4 hours a day. We've become fixed to these screens and devices. To go out with a dead battery on our phone, as we've got to catch the train, that's like, what are you going to do? Stare at the clouds? It terrifies us. I know for myself recently, when I found myself with a bit of free time in the evenings, I go, oh, you know, I probably would have liked to go for a walk, but instead I sort of pick up my PlayStation, which is pretty fun, or watch Netflix. I find these things a nice instant entertainment, and they don't require the effort of going out for a walk. I wonder, are we more likely now to see and hear these beautiful images of creation through our screens than in the real flesh? Are we taking time to pause to enjoy these things? I know we are over summer, but as this year sets in, are we going to keep taking time to enjoy this creation that we're in? Are we going to take our kids outside and stargaze? Or point the birds out? I want to suggest that as Christians, taking delight in the environment, taking care of it, and giving praise to the one who created it is vital for our spirituality. Our place of worship isn't just these four walls or several walls of the church, but out under skies and on the beach as well. God, by his Spirit, has given us a world that speaks endlessly about his glory, and it reminds us of him. And so as David continues, we find that there's a continuity between the beauty of the world and the beauty of God's word, which the Spirit works as author of both. So having praised God for the symbolic proclamation of God's nature, now David gives thanks for God's Torah, this very concrete and robust thing. So if you'll read on with me, we're reading from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find myself naturally agreeing with David here. He seems to be pretty pumped on the Torah, on the Old Testament scriptures. I've got to admit that I would have thought that this description might have gone maybe for the Gospels or for Judges with all its like gory stuff. But David here is declaring how perfect, trustworthy, right, and radiant the laws are. He's talking about the Torah as if it's the best thing out, better than those stunning stars that he was just speaking of. Who here has ever read Leviticus and gone, oh my goodness, this is the glory of God. This is better than the stars. Who here has got like a patch of numbers that they just sort of, they meditate on all the time because it just pumps them up and thinks, oh, how radiant. That hasn't been my experience, and maybe it has been yours, so that's great. But reading these growing up, I always used to think the Israelites, I felt sorry for them. I thought, you know, how sad that they had a God who was so oppressive and overly demanding, this killjoy God. I wondered why David was harping on about these laws as if they were something special. Is he dull? Was his library short of good books? Why does he call these laws perfect, radiant? Well, I find a bit of context does help. You see, for pretty much all of the Old Testament history, the Israelites, they lived in the Near East, and they were surrounded by tribes and nations that worshipped all sorts of gods that were mainly based on the creation that he's already talked about. They called the sun a god. They turned rocks and trees into idols and worshipped them. In David's time, the Philistines were worshipping a god called Dagon, who had a habit of falling over in his temple. They couldn't trust these gods as well. They were morally inept. The gods that they worshipped didn't have a moral compass. They were just more powerful. And so somehow they had to try and appease them. From the Israelites' perspective, these nations were the oppressed ones. These nations were the ones that were lost. Those people had no idea what was right or wrong, or how to please their gods. For the Israelites, it was different, and this is why David's so happy. They were God's chosen nation, blessed because of the agreement that God had made with their ancestors. God had revealed himself to them in a special way, promising to be their God, and that they would be his holy people. Coming forward a few centuries to Moses, we see how God led them through the desert, and there he gave them the Torah, the laws. For the Israelites, these laws weren't the demands of an overbearing Lord expecting perfectionism. They were the marks of their special covenant with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by them, David could look at the stars and name the God who'd made them. He didn't have to worship the stars himself. By the Torah, the Israelites knew what it meant to worship God in truth and in righteousness. This was freeing. And by the scriptures, they had wisdom for living, which other nations didn't have. I think David's basically saying that he's glad of God's guidance in the Torah. It's given him some really helpful limits, so that he's not left clueless as to what to do with his what to do and what he shouldn't do. Perhaps it's a bit like starting a new job that you've got no idea about, with no instructions. Has anybody seen Black Books? No one? Okay, one or two. So this is a program that I find so funny. And I won't tell you about the program, but there's one episode where Fran gets a job. Someone gives her a job, and she goes up to it, and she's got no idea what the job actually is. And so she's in her office and sort of seeing the other people working, and there's no way that she can talk to everyone because they're all so busy. And so she sits at her computer, and she's going, what is the job? She's got absolutely no idea. And so she's sort of typing away, pretending to be busy, but having no idea. And she feels so lost. And then next minute, she's called up to give a presentation to the board. And she's wondering, you know, who is this board? What's this about? And so she does a presentation. She just sort of creates some diagrams and gives some abstract words. And they think it's fantastic. And they sort of promote her to a job that she still doesn't know what she's doing. I wonder if it's a bit like that. You know, this freedom that the other nations had, this limitlessness of not knowing who God is and having his laws, I wonder if it was that kind of lostness. They had no idea what they were doing. Or maybe more relatable, it's like finding yourself with free time when you didn't expect it. Like when the work that you had to do at work doesn't need to be done and you're just expected to sit there and kind of twiddle your thumbs. Or like as a kid, when it came to holidays, you were so pumped that you finally had free time, but within 4 hours you were kind of bored because you didn't know what to do. And your mum told you, well, bored people get bored. That was my experience. These times of kind of vacant freedom appeal at first, but they quickly lose their flavor. In contrast to the nations around him, David knew better than to think of the sun and moon as his gods. The Torah had told him that God had created those things, and that they mirrored God's glory. In the Torah, David found his identity, not in these things about him, and he wanted to live by it. In our day and age, we're not probably so much identified by the creation, by the gods that we worship in the sky and the moon. But maybe we are identified a bit by the gods of advertising. In our society, I think the struggle comes from the limitlessness of what you can buy and who you can become because of what you own and do and buy. On TV, we see ads for Jeep telling us that we'll live a story worth telling if we buy one of their cars. We're told by Coca-Cola that happiness is in their cans. And KFC, while telling us that it'll satisfy our cravings, neglects to show us what it'll do to our bodies. I still eat it though. In New Zealand, I think we hear more that we're free from things. You know, we think of summer as freedom from work and school. We think of freedom as being free from the responsibilities that limit us, that restrict us, that stop us from becoming all that we can be. But David teaches us from this psalm that freedom is found in obedience to God, the God of the Scriptures. For him, the source of real joy doesn't come from something material, but it comes in walking in the ways of God. There he has found real freedom. As Christians, this is skipping forward millennia, as Christians, what we learn in Christ is the same. You see, Jesus did free us from something. He freed us from sin, but he's also freed us for righteousness, for holy living. He hasn't freed us to kind of do whatever we want. He's freed us to live lives of obedience to the Father. And instead of freeing us from responsibility, as if that's a bad thing, he frees us by giving us more responsibility. He empowers us. He bestows upon us this responsibility that we don't deserve. And one of those God-given responsibilities is the call to be stewards of this creation, which references God's glory. David's psalm teaches us that the joy of the Christian is to enjoy God in the environment and see how it reflects his glory. It also reminds us that the same God who has made his ways known through the Scriptures, and is this our joy, is to follow him through Scriptures in obedience. This is true Christian freedom. So I wanted to conclude with David's prayer at the end of it, from verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen.